Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. About 4 weeks ago, Kay Shefflin, one of our missionaries, was with us, and I found one of the things that she said really, really intriguing. She said that the typical person that needs the Lord wants to know from Christians, believers, the answer to this question: what is Jesus doing for you today? What is Jesus doing for you today? A lot of us like to talk about the past. Maybe we had a big transformation. Maybe we were going in this direction and we met Christ and we started going in another direction. And that's huge. That's significant. But the typical unbeliever wants to know, what's Jesus doing for you today? Now, we can sit and criticize them for asking such a question, because it almost sounds a little self-serving, but, you know, in reality, Jesus should be doing things for us on a day-to-day basis. I mean, the Bible describes our relationship with Him as a walk. And if you sit and think about walking, you are lifting up one foot and therefore standing on one foot regularly. And you're doing it pretty fast. And if you think about running, that even gets more dangerous. And, you know, the idea is that it is an interactive relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, and it shouldn't be that He just shows up every 6 months. It shouldn't even be that He shows up every 6 days. I mean, we should have a vibrant, ongoing, interactive relationship with Him. And so when an unbeliever says, well, what's Jesus doing for you today? They might be asking it out of impure motives, but it's not a bad question. This last parable that we're going to look at today in this series that we've done this summer on the parables of Jesus, I think it helps us answer that question of what kind of attitude we need, what kind of frame of mind do we need in order to be able to answer that question and say, well, you got a minute? Let me tell you what He's been doing for me just recently. Here's what He did. Because sometimes I think God is working in our lives, but we are just so into the routine. We are just so busy. We are just so on autopilot. We're oblivious to it. Or maybe we are so into the routine and so on autopilot that God really is just kind of sitting back with His arms folded, and it's like, hey, Richard's got life handled well, I'll just let him go. And when he crashes and starts to burn, he'll call out and wake up, and then I, because I'm faithful, I'll show up. But that's not the way it's supposed to be, is it? You know, that's one of the things about this time of year. We kind of go from a very, very busy summer, because summers are busy. It's just we have lots of options, so we get to pick and choose. And then we go into the school year, and even if you don't have kids in school, it's just a busy time. But really what makes it busy is just we don't have choices anymore. We already made the choices, and we've committed to this and this and this and this. And so we're just into a routine. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's a busy summer with lots of options or whether it's a busy fall and spring with few options, because we've already chosen what we're going to spend our time on. Busy lives usually kick Jesus to the curb. At least that's how it works in my life. When I get busy, when I get into that routine, when I get kind of really focused on here's what I'm doing, I've committed to doing this and this and this and this, and I kind of got my life taken care of, and as long as, you know, nothing's out of control, I don't really need Jesus. I don't really need Him. I can walk and I can run and I don't trip. That's not the way this Christian life is supposed to be, is it? We all want a interactive relationship with Christ, but it doesn't just come automatically. There's something we've got to do in terms of attitude and perspective to keep ourselves sensitive to His work in our life. This parable that Jesus told is designed to help us to that end. Look at it. I've asked you to turn to Luke 18. In Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told us why He told this parable. And here's his reason. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that they had it all together, that they were really living the vibrant Christian life, and they got so into it, they actually viewed those who couldn't get their act together with contempt. And I know none of you guys do that, but I do that. I mean, when I've got my little routine and I've got my act together and I'm, you know, reading my Bible on a daily basis and I'm working my way and I'm going to get through the Bible on December 30th with a day to spare and I'm here every Sunday, you know, and I've got my act together and I'm getting my bills paid on time and I'm getting this done all the time and my life's not out of control. I look at you guys and you're late and you're out of control and you're out of this and you're out of that. And I'm like, why can't you guys get your act together? Why can't you be righteous like Richard's righteous? You know, I know you guys never do it. I'm just, you know, I heard once that preachers are supposed to be transparent, so I thought I'd try it today. But, you know, here's the deal. When we get trusting in ourselves, we go far enough into that pit, that rut, we start being critical of others. And so Jesus told a story, a parable, to help us recognize that we need to be very, very dependent upon Him. Not just when crisis hits, not just when a tree falls on our house, not just when our kids really mess up, not just when some doctor gives us bad news. We're supposed to be dependent upon Him all the time. That's why Jesus told this story. And I think He told this story because that was the key to faithfulness. Let me just unpack this verse a little bit more. Go back and look at your Bible, verse 9. It says, and He also told this parable. Kind of makes it relate back to the previous parable. If you were here last week, you might remember we looked at the parable up in verses 1 to 8. That was the one on persistent prayer. So you look at verse 1, He was telling them this parable to show them that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Last week He told a parable so that we would pray persistently. By the way, anyone been praying persistently? By the way, anyone taken that card and written down three or four things that they really wanted to pray persistently about? I hope you did. I hope you did. Because that's what that parable was all about. That widow crying for justice. Jesus told that parable so that we would be faithful in praying persistently. Because we've got a God who wants to answer. And look at the end. Look at verse 8. He asks this rhetorical question. He says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, when He comes, is He going to find faith here on earth? Is He going to find anyone faithful? Or is He going to find anyone doing what they're supposed to do? I've just been talking about praying persistently. When I come, am I going to find people who pray persistently? Well, while I'm talking about being faithful, let me tell you another story. Because another mark of faithfulness is not just praying persistently like we saw last week. It is not being self-reliant, but instead it is having a day-to-day trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ. Because if you are trusting in yourself, you're going to slip into a righteousness that's going to get so ugly, it's going to create a critical spirit. Do you see the connection? I'm really trying to emphasize this because I think this is really a key to understanding and getting a lot out of this parable that Jesus told. So I've asked the question, for whom did he tell this? You know, usually when you hear this parable told, it's like, oh, he told this to unbelievers about how to get saved. Well, there's a message there for them. But I'll tell you, I think that's the secondary message. The first message is to me, who've known the Lord for 55 years. It's to many of you who have known the Lord for a long time. Because Jesus just asked the question, am I going to find anyone faithful when I come? Am I going to find anyone praying persistently? Am I going to find anyone daily trusting me? Am I going to find any kind of faithfulness when I come? Let me tell another story because it is super important that my people trust me on a day-to-day basis. I didn't have my apostles describe this relationship as a walk just because I was looking for some easy way. I just had them describe it as a walk because when you're walking, when you're running the Christian life, there's a lot of risk. There's a lot of standing on one foot and your balance might get off. And if you're not trusting like you ought, you're going to fall. So let's look at the parable. It starts in verse 10. And you've heard this one. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax gatherer. Now the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, he stood some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. But he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus in verse 14 says, so let me just tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Okay, let's talk about this parable. You got two men, two attitudes, and a little bit later we're going to see there's two very, very significant theological terms that Luke uses as he tells this story. Okay? Here's the parable. Two men go up to the temple to pray. Now, this is just right out of daily life. I mean, if you could pray at the temple, that was a great thing. And so people would build into their daily schedule, certainly into their weekly schedule, time to come and pray at the temple. They prayed elsewhere. I'm sure the farmers prayed out in the field, and I'm sure the retailers prayed at the grocery store. But if you could, you came to the place of prayer as often as you could. And so these guys came and they prayed, and you know, the Old Testament tells us lots of positions for praying, but one of the common ones was standing. And rather than with head bowed and eyes closed, it was eyes open, looking up to heaven, probably even the arms stretched out. And you prayed out loud. That wasn't obnoxious either. I mean, it might be a little obnoxious in today's culture, but in that culture, it wasn't obnoxious at all. Because this guy over here is praying, and this guy over here is praying, and this guy is praying, and, And if this guy's really praying, he's not listening to this guy, and that guy's not listening to this guy. It's just kind of everybody's praying out loud. And so this guy is praying, this Pharisee. And by the way, let me tell you this. Okay, we read the word Pharisee, and because we are so familiar with the Bible and because we so know the story of Jesus, we automatically think bad guy. Think Jesus' audience. Think the first people that ever heard this story. The Pharisees were great in their eyes. In fact, the only person saying anything negative about the Pharisees was John the Baptist for a little while before they cut his head off, and Jesus. The typical guy, no matter where his heart was with God, thought the Pharisees were it. When I grow up spiritually, I want to be a Pharisee. That's what most people thought. They didn't look at them as these huge hypocrites that Jesus was exposing them to be. They thought good. So when they heard Jesus tell this story about this Pharisee, and he turns out to be the bad guy, I mean, that's the reason it was so memorable. I mean, can you believe he said that about a Pharisee? Well, what does the Pharisee do? Go. He goes up there and he prays. And, you know, it's kind of a typical prayer of just declaring what he'd done for God. I'm not this and I am that. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax gatherer that's over there in the corner. I'm a good guy. I am. You know, I fast twice a week. Probably on Mondays and Thursdays was a typical day for Pharisees to fast. He fasted twice a week. He paid his tithes of all that he got. I mean, Jesus in another situation talks about these people were so into tithing and so particular about it, they would actually count the leaves on a dill plant or a mint plant. I mean, 9 leaves are mine and 1 leaf goes to God. I mean, they were detail oriented about it when it came to the whole tithing thing. This guy is like, God, I did it all. And I'm doing it all. Interestingly, something's missing from his prayer. He never asked God for anything, did he? Now, I know that sometimes when we pray, probably many times when we pray, all we do is ask God. But this guy's failure to ask wasn't because this guy was so into adoration and praise and all that stuff. This guy wasn't asking because he saw no need. You know, I pray a ton during the month of August when I'm trying to stir up this machine called Fellowship Bible Church that starts the 1st of September. I got to get Lawana running. I got to get the Learning Center back into shape. I've got to get a Bible study going for Wednesday night. I've got to get the community groups back on track. I got to get these home groups that I came up with and get them going. And I pray like crazy during the month of August. And then you know what happens the first or second week of September? I breathe easy because I got everything in place. And normally, you know, there might be a gap here and there, but I got the machine running. I got everyone in the plant doing something. I even gotten them come tonight and we're having a little staff meeting and I'm saying, hey, thanks for volunteering for all these things you guys did. Here's a brisket sandwich. By the way, it's going to be good food tonight. And, you know, hey, do this, do that, and go get them. Thanks. What do I do in the month of September? It's real easy for me personally to just sit back and it's like, whew, man, I hope next summer is not as busy as this summer and I can start on all this stuff earlier. Of course, I always find something to do in June and July, so I never focus on it till August anyway. But, you know, at least this year I had an excuse. But what happens in September, October? It's just autopilot. Got it taken care of. Juana's running well. Community groups are running well. Home groups up and running well. Everything's running well. Giving's actually up because everyone's back from their summer vacation. They feel guilty they didn't give during the summer, so they're giving more now. I mean, we fire on all the cylinders, you know? And it's like Richard's got his arms folded. I got it in control. God, see you next summer. I don't ask like I ask in August. Are you like that? That's how this guy was. This Pharisee didn't need anything from God. But look at the tax collector. Okay, now, I talked a little bit about what a Pharisee's like. Let me talk about a tax collector, okay? Tax collectors in that day, they really were in a difficult situation. They almost always were Jews, nationals, but they worked for the Roman government, and everyone hated the Romans because the Romans were the ones taxing them. And the Jews just hated that they were under Roman authority. And so here are Jews who actually worked for the Romans, collecting money from Jews to give to the Romans. Now, in reality, that's a legitimate job. Somebody had to do it, okay? They were under Roman authority, and even the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, it hadn't been written yet, but it would have applied to even the time before Jesus, you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus even said that. Pay your taxes. Someone's got to collect the taxes. And so, just because you're a Jew working for the Roman government, taking money from Jews, giving it to the Roman government, that was not an illegitimate business. That wasn't a bad job. Now, obviously, some tax collectors, because they were seedy type people, collected far more than they needed to. And they kept that. And they gave the Roman government what the Roman government wants, but they were fat and happy because they were living off the extra that they had extracted from their brother Jews. I mean, that was Zacchaeus' situation. When Zacchaeus came to know the Lord, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, go give it all back and then some. Pay restitution for that money you stole. He didn't say, go give them back all the money that you got for the Romans. No. Pay, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So here's this guy with a job that just kind of, I mean, he's not getting a lot of respect. You know, I was sitting and thinking, what kind of job is there today that might kind of sort of be like that? I don't know if this is a good illustration. We've got some lawyers here. They'll correct me afterwards. But, you know, think about it. Think about some defense attorney that defends a rapist. Think about some defense attorney that defends a child molester. Most of us, me, most of all, are like, what kind of a person would defend that guy? Well, you know what? I mean, we live, think about government policy. We live in a government, in a system of rule where even that rapist, even that child molester, is thought, should be considered innocent before proven guilty. And even if they committed that crime, they have rights. And it's a legitimate job for a defense attorney to defend that rapist or that child molester or that murderer or whatever. We look at them and think, seedy person. You know, us non-lawyers that don't really fully understand the system. But let me just tell you, it's still a legitimate job. Now, are there some that, you know, maybe are not so great? Well, at least according to the movies, you know, they aren't. You know, or some novels, they don't seem to be. And maybe they're not. But it's just like the tax collectors. They've got a job. And everyone's like, yeah. But you know what? It's a legitimate job. And if you do it with integrity and in a God-fearing way, Even though other people may not like it, may not fully understand it, it's a legitimate job. Now, I'm going to a lot of trouble there to try to put the right perspective on this tax collector. I think Jesus told this story because this tax collector wasn't a slime. This guy just had a job that everyone thought he was a slime. This guy was someone who was a God-fearing person who actually wanted to come to the temple to pray. I mean, he could have stayed and prayed at his house. He could have found some grove of trees and gone out and prayed. But he wanted to go to the place of prayer, just like the Pharisee wanted to come to the place of prayer. But look at the difference in their prayers. And look at the attitude that this guy's prayer projects. Verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. It's like there was just such a brokenness in him. And he was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This guy is coming, and he is fully aware of his sinful status. This guy is fully aware of his sinful capabilities, his propensity to sin. Just to use some theological terms, this guy is fully aware of his total depravity. And what does he do? He comes to God and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee, he didn't ask one thing. The tax gatherer just asked one thing. His was just one big request. It's like, God, I am unworthy to even be standing here. And he did, just his body language, he's standing, but at the same time, he couldn't even lift his eyes up. And I'm sure that probably his hands were not even stretched out. Totally unlike the Pharisee. The Pharisee is there to remind God how lucky God is to have him in the kingdom. And the tax gatherer came in and said, God, I again need your mercy. You know, maybe the really astute people that were hearing this story for the first time when Jesus was telling it, because it's pre-cross, okay? Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. Probably some of them, their minds went to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in September, the Jewish holiday, where once a year the high priest goes in and smears that blood on the mercy seat eclipses God's view of the Ten Commandments that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it's like that blood covered, atoned for all the sin. And interestingly, now Jesus told this story in Hebrew or maybe Aramaic, but Luke, who wrote this, is writing it in Greek. Okay? 30-some years later. And so Jesus spoke it in Hebrew or Aramaic. Luke is recording it in Greek. Luke and the Apostle Paul were good buddies. They traveled together. And I find it really fascinating that when Luke is telling this story, he uses two terms that were like favorites of the Apostle Paul. He could have used other terms, but I think he used these two terms intentionally. One of them is hardly ever used. It's that word merciful. Now, all due respect to the translators, I've never been asked to translate. You know, that's not a job I'll probably ever get. It's not even on my bucket list. But let me just tell you, that translation of that word merciful, it's pretty lame. Because that is a Greek term, it's halaskamos, that should be translated propitious. But they probably didn't want to say propitious because none of us would even know what they meant by the term propitious. We don't use that term propitious or propitiation hardly at all. I think I can only think of one time in just general conversation or watching the evening news where I actually even heard it used, and that was 30 years ago. We just don't use that term. That word, "be merciful to me," halaskamos, that the apostle or that Luke chose to use to put into the tax collector's mouth as Jesus told that story, it is referring to how he's saying, "God, give me all that I need so that you could be satisfied with me." The word propitiation has at its core this idea of appeasement, satisfaction. And so here is this guy praying in the temple, and he is saying, "God, I know that I'm not worthy. I know that I don't measure up. I know that you know, you are holy, and I'm the sinner." Did you see that at the end of his prayer? The sinner. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need you to give me, to cover me, to atone for me." Just like on the Day of Atonement in September, Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes in there and smears the blood so that you don't see it, "I need you to do that for me once again." Why? Because he had a whole string of sins he was there feeling guilty about? No, that's not how Jesus presents him. He's there to pray. He's there to do the right thing. But when he comes to do the right thing, unlike the Pharisee, who doesn't have a humble bone in his body, who is just thrilled with how much he's done for God, the tax collector, the defense attorney, who's got these clients that everyone doesn't think even deserve a client, this guy is just saying, "God, I need you to give me, to put on me whatever it takes so that you will be satisfied with me." He's not asking God to cut him some slack, lower the standard. He's saying, "God, I need you to be my propitiation." And you know, when the people read this, when Luke finally wrote this in Greek 30 years later, they're saying, "Wow, he wanted what Christ did for us. He wanted God to give him whatever it took so that God would be satisfied with him. God, be propitious to me, a sinner." And look at what Jesus says in verse 14. He says, "I tell you, it was this man, this tax collector, who left justified." Now, again, Jesus is speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. Luke's writing in Greek 30 years later, but isn't it fascinating that Luke uses that term justification, which happens to be almost the Apostle Paul's favorite word, you know, uses it dozens of times between Romans 3, 4, and 5 as kind of the one huge label that captures everything Jesus did for us on the cross. He justified us, which basically means he declared us righteous. Who was it that left the temple that day righteous in God's sight? Or to take it back to verse 8, who was it that left the temple faithful that day? It was this guy who wanted God's propitiation. Let me wrap it up. What Jesus says there is, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The other guy didn't at all. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. You know, we sometimes like to ask the question, so what? So what? Okay, because of how Luke told this story, one of the so whats is we need to believe, have faith, trust, like this tax collector. What we do is come to God and ask God to be propitious for us, to make up what is lacking in us so that he could, so that God would be satisfied. So, I mean, the initial message to us is this is a story where Jesus is saying, here's how a relationship with me is begun. I mean, when I come, will I find anyone faithful? Will I find anyone really trusting me? Well, how does that relationship start? It starts through faith. It starts through belief. It starts through trust. The first so what is believe. And let me just tell you, if you're here today and that is not how you began the Christian life, you need to really go back and think about this thing. A relationship with God begins with faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ of making us acceptable to God. He did that on the cross of Calvary. And that is the cornerstone. The Christian life did not begin by you attending Sunday school as a kid. The Christian life didn't begin with you getting baptized. The Christian life didn't begin when you finally woke up and said, life goes better when I give 10% to the church. The Christian life begins when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And I just got to ask, have you trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior? I mean, did you have that attitude like this tax collector who said, I'm the sinner and I need your mercy, I need your propitiation? It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Him? I'm confident that many of us have. The majority of us have. We need the second so what. This is how we show that humility that Jesus Christ was talking about. See, it's not just a matter of being broken to begin the Christian life. There is to be a brokenness that characterizes us the rest of our life. You know, I started off talking about when we fall into these routines, we just get so self-reliant. We don't need it. We need God in August when I've got a bunch of holes on my organizational chart. But once I get them all filled out, in September, things are great. That is not God's plan for us. God wants us reliant on Him, trusting in Him. He wants us so sensitive to us, to Him, that when an unbeliever says, what's God been doing for you today? You can sit and say, well, you know what? He's been doing this. And there's a sensitivity that says, this is how God has been working. That might be the red flag for us to know whether we're self-reliant. When we have to really sit and say, I don't know. You know, 6 months ago I bounced a check and they let me out of it after I really prayed. That's what Jesus did for me 6 months ago. I mean, when we can't see an interactive relationship, it might be because we've slipped over to be that Pharisee. What Jesus told this parable for is he wants his people to come to him and to continually say, God, be propitious to me, the sinner that's been saved by grace. Let's pray, okay? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this story that Jesus told. And I do pray, Father, that today, if there are any here that do not know our Lord Jesus Christ, have never met him, have never recognized that it needs to be him who makes us acceptable to you, I pray that today they would trust. Father, for those of us that do know you, that do have that faith-based relationship, I pray, Father, that we would live faithfully. I pray that we would not rely on ourselves. I pray, Father, that we would be humble before you and recognize we need you moment by moment. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen.